This is very humbling for me. I think the award should go to my wife of 57 years. She was the one who was the influencer. She was Dr. Bob Harrison's secretary here as a junior when I met her as a tree topper, and with absolutely no intention on college after I surrendered for God to take my life. And so when we met, and then, in fact, the day I took my hand off my life and I said, God, I'm giving you what there is, which wasn't much. I met my wife that day. We married two years later. And I would dumb talk, she called it. She still tells me, you're dumb talking. When I start talking doubt, and I said, I want to serve God. I'm going to do it with my hands. College is not in my plans. She said, well, let's see what God says. And she would always hold up a promise box that she kept. And when we were together, she would make me pull one of the verses from that promise box. And then we would memorize that. And many of the verses I pulled were hooks that I hung by faith my future on. Pardon the ending in that kind of a sentence, but you English teachers get nervous, won't hear anything else that I say. And but I came. I didn't know a whole lot about thing, and we were already engaged, and I was walking way behind her on campus when she was helping. She said, come walk by me. I said, how close am I allowed to be? I said, I heard about these 6-inch things and the pink and blue sidewalks, and I said, I don't want to get in trouble for day one. But anyway, she maturely just guided me through, and I'm just so thankful. But she is the one who should get the award for having to live with me. And every one of the men on this platform who came in this would twist me a notch theologically, intellectually. I would lose hands down. But to see the love and the sacrifice and the friendship that they showed in coming to this. My wife was telling me on the way in the auditorium, she said, I didn't know till we were on the way down that you were getting this. I said, well, I'm almost positive I had mentioned that to you, but then you get Alzheimer's, you argue about a lot of things that you insist happened, but maybe didn't. I don't know. And I hope I do remember tonight that. But I will say this. There are many friends in this auditorium who deserve something like this way, way more than what I received tonight. And all that I am or ever will be was by God's grace and others' goodness. And we begin to realize that that is the grace of God. If I wake up and I'm not in hell, that's more than I deserve. So whatever comes along in life, you say, I'm not in hell. That's what I deserve. This isn't that bad by comparison. And you realize that God's amazing grace will put us in the rightful place. And I am now assigned to preach tonight. As I got the correspondence, I saw the theme was going to be sanctification, John 17:17. So that's the text that I had chosen for tonight. But I'm going to go back. If I were to give this a title, I would say, what role does the glory of God play in sanctification? Because I believe that there is a direct tie-in with the theme of the glory of God and sanctification. Let's look in John chapter 17 first, and then I want to go do a real quick glance through parts of the Old Testament and consider this word glory. And how does it tie into what I want to share from John chapter 17? When I heard all of the messages, everything was dovetailing into the themes of glorifying God in my mind, and the theme of sanctification. When we look at the word sanctification, when Dr. Pettit preached on Tuesday night, It was right down the line of laying the groundwork, both Old and New Testament, of the setting apart that God had for his people. And now we're looking at John 17 and verse 17. It said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, I want to put into context what I'm going to lead up to here in this, because we see the ministry of Christ. If you turn quickly back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Creation had taken place. The heavens were created. The bodies of water were created. And then we see in Genesis 26, 27, on the sixth day, and God said, let us, that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and as we already heard, they were all three active in our sanctification. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So now at this day, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in meeting said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, what did they mean? Did they mean a physical likeness? We know that's not the case because God does not have a physical body. So what did that mean? What does it mean to be in the image of God and after the likeness of God? Well, to me, this gives our mission statement for life, because our mission statement for life is to glorify God. And to me, this assignment was given to us in Genesis 1:26 when the first man was created and was given the job description that has never changed. We are alive to glorify God. Now, let's say somebody from the local newspaper or the local TV station met you at the back door, and he had a camera and had a mic and said, I understand you are Christians. Yes, I understand that you are having a Bible conference in there. Yes, and if I understand correctly, your purpose for being alive is to glorify God. And you would say, yes, we would agree on that. And he said, could you explain that to me? And you would say, well, make sure God's glorified. Which means, well, don't do anything that doesn't glorify God. Which means, well, make sure he's glorified in all things. And he says, thank you for explaining that. I never understood that before. Packs up his camera, scratches his head, goes home, still not knowing. What does it mean? Well, Old Testament, you see, Shekinah, it was the weightiness of God, the awesomeness of God, the visible glory of God, and the image of God. And when you look at the picture of all of the attributes of deity, all of the attributes of God was all tied up in this aspect of the Shekinah glory. And when we see that Shekinah glory traced throughout the Old Testament, I'll just do a quick glancing through that, and we see God's glory assigned to Adam as a designated glory bearer. In other words, Adam was alive to be a reflector of the communicable attributes of God. We cannot communicate omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Your parents thought they could a few times. But we can communicate and reflect the communicable attributes of God. God is holy. God is love. The fruit of the Spirit. We see 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. And we can be reflectors of his communicable attributes. So as we go into the next New Testament glory, that's what we are assigned. And we see that Moses prayed, God, if you want me to do this, in Exodus chapter 33, it said, God, show me your way. And then he said, God, show me your glory. And there at Horeb, the glory of God passed by. That Shekinah glory of God had passed by. We see Elijah, the high priest, where we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4, or Eli, the high priest. And we see that his sons made themselves vile. He did not restrain them. Eli was an old man and heavy. He was sitting on the bench. A runner from the battle came with a message that there had been a defeat. And Eli didn't wonder about the defeat and about his sons being killed in that battle. He knew they had that coming. But when the messenger said, and the ark of God has been taken, and he fell over backwards and died, the grandchild that was being born was named Ichabod, meaning the glory had departed. Many people have said that church needs Ichabod over the name. God's glory is long gone. In Ezekiel, when you read Ezekiel chapter 8, you see God transporting Ezekiel from captivity, and he takes him to Jerusalem to show him what is going on. And God is revealing to Ezekiel why his glory was going to depart. And he said, go through that door, go through that hole in the wall, look in there, and you'll see what is going on the chambers of the imageries of the priests of Israel. These who should have been the spiritual leaders were living in sin in their private chambers. Their public life was all action. All seemed good. All seemed the same. But in their private life, God had been totally displaced in Manasseh with his 55 years of wretched, wicked rule. Erected a huge image of jealousy right there at the place of worship. And then I noted in my Bible, God said, and the glory of God was there. And I put by that verse, God's forbearance. God waited and waited and waited and waited and waited to give opportunity to come to repentance, to come back to him. And then we see the glory of God. And as we heard a message on idols, the idols that have been in the hearts of these people, the gods Moloch and Chium, the stars, the images of their gods, God had been displaced. We see the glory of God leaving the holy place to the temple courtyard, from the temple courtyard to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, we see as you follow that through Ezekiel, the glory of God departs. Hundreds of years of silence, heaven was not heard from. Because the glory of God, that Shekinah glory, was gone. There was a brief appearance in that next temple that was built, but there was no more abiding presence. When did that glory return? You remember the cry, Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In the Old Testament, God the Father was showing his character. You knew what God was like because God the Father himself was manifesting that. That's why we saw him in his glory. That's why we saw him in his attributes. But now we see God the incarnate Son. Now we go from the Shekinah glory to the word doxa. And doxa now is the kind of glory that Jesus had taken on, that he was praying in John 17. Father, I have glorified you on this earth. And the glory that I had with you, that Shekinah I shared with you in eternity past. One of the things of the kenosis, I believe, was the surrender of that glory that he had. But now he took on the kind of glory that we are to be reflecting. And when you look at the character, and I don't want to get bogged down here, but when we stop to think that John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but he was declared, and that word declared is exegete. Those of you who are exegetical preachers, it's an exposition, it's a direct revelation, it's a direct picture of what God the Father is like. And we see then in Christ, you know what my Father is like. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so then, We see several passages, but I want to go now to John chapter 17, and I want to take up the high priestly prayer. If there were such a thing as the greatest chapter in the Bible, I think John chapter 17 would be that chapter, which I would call the greatest chapter in the Bible, where you have God speaking to God in the presence of his disciples. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew that these disciples and those who would be saved afterwards were going to be facing some horrendous persecution and trials and in many cases, martyrdom. And in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he is in this upper room discourse preparing the disciples, unloading his heart less than 24 hours before he was crucified. He knew he was departing. The disciples had not yet accepted that. He knew he was going to the Father. He was going back. He was preparing the disciples for what they were going to face and preparing us for what we are going to face in this world. And as he takes this time, and if you want to read what was the burden and the passion of the heart of Christ before he went back to the Father, study John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It is so packed. The upper room discourse, make that a one-year study. It is so packed with instruction of how to live the Christian life in the midst of tremendous adversity, and yet with joy, with victory. As you look at this, in John 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes to heaven. And the upper room discourse was now over. And probably as they were leaving the upper room and as he was on his way to Gethsemane, he might have been praying this prayer as he was walking with the disciples to Gethsemane. He knew what he was going to face in Gethsemane. He knew the hour was come. He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. So God gifted him, the Father gifted him with a bride, with a church, and he gifted him with power. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. This was not the Shekinah. This was the doxa. Now, what is the root meaning? One of the root ideas of doxa is the word opinion. So if somebody were to ask you, what does it mean to glorify God? It simply means you live your life in such a way that you give a right opinion of the nature and the character of your God. That's exactly what Jesus did while he was here on the earth, in the flesh. While he was all God and all man, he lived as all man in such a way that he pictured what the Father was like because he was communicating the communicable attributes of God the Father. He manifested all of those attributes. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. You see, past tense, Father, I had that glory with you before. Later in this chapter, you see, he's going back to that glory and having us invited eventually to share that glory that he left when he came and took on flesh. So our text says, sanctify. Now, what does that mean? Well, we heard it. Sanctification is that setting apart. And God was praying in his prayer that they would have joy, that they would have truth, that they would have victory, that they would not be a part of the world. But then a part of that prayer is to sanctify them through thy truth. And we see God the Father was active in our sanctification. We heard that from Dr. Pettit, from Jude 1. We heard God the Son, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. We see the Son who became our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. The sanctification is the work of the Son, not only the work of the Father, but then it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that work of the Holy Spirit that is given very clearly in the aspects of God's Spirit working, and you'll see that also in several of the passages that we would be dealing with. And I don't have to repeat what Dr. Pettit so clearly even put up on the screens, the verses. So in sanctifying, we have been set apart to not be a part of this system. Then he says, sanctify them. Who would them be? Well, them is the disciples who were there, and eventually later in the prayer in verse 19, those who would become believers. That's you and me. And so in that prayer, the them is talking very clearly about those who have been taken out of the world. Look in verse 6 as he is praying. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. That was our purging. We were redeemed. Do you remember when that happened in your life? You may not exactly remember the minute or the time or the date particularly. You don't have to get all shook if you don't remember your date. Because sometimes you hear a truth and then it grows, and you hear a truth and then you look back and say, I'm not positive exactly when that happened, but I know it did. And so when I was preaching at a school, they had a Thursday and Friday, and it was a statewide school group that had rented a state facility during spring break, and they had probably 200, maybe 250 teens from these schools in this state that came, and they asked if I would come to preach. And well, they slept in church pews and in gyms, and so when I got to preach at 8 o'clock that Thursday morning, I could tell when they were coming in, they were not really looking like, oh boy, this is great. Then when they saw Colonel Sanders on the platform, they thought, oh brother, we're in for it now. And so I could sense when they were coming in by their attitudes, they were not interested in hearing me preach. I said, tremendous. I said, how many of you know if you drop dead right now, I asked them, lift your hand, if you know if you drop dead right now, you'd be in heaven. You know, I didn't see one hand not lifted. I said, well, praise the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I said, here's what I want us to do. I want us to stand. And I said, I'm not going to preach. You are. And since you're on your way to heaven, since you've been born again, you know when that happened or what events led up to you realizing your need. I said, I would like you to tell the person next to you how you came to the realization of your need to be saved. And I said, if you're standing next to somebody who won't believe you, go to somebody who doesn't know you well. And I said, here's what I want you to do. Tell the person next to you what led up to your being saved. Was it in VBS? Was it in a revival meeting? Was it at summer camp? Was it? And as all of you indicated, you're on the way to heaven. I said, so you have something to share. And I said, so, okay, go. Some excitedly shared. Half of them stood there like a bump on a pickle. And I waited and I said, hold everything. It's probably my brogue. I know I'm hard to understand a lot of times as a UP Michigan Finn. I said, let me say it more slowly. How many of you, and this is how I did that, know you are saved? Tell when and how that happened. And I said, add one more thing. Name a fruit, at least one fruit evident in your life that there is new birth. I said, let's go again. But the same amount stood still, same amount excitedly sharing. I waited an uncomfortably long time. I said, okay, have a seat. I said, we discovered something this morning, teens. There are a lot of you who have no idea what it means to be born again. I said, that's tragic. Especially when you know the grace of God is so amazing. And yeah, I discovered as a youth pastor, if I tried to get a goat to act like a sheep, I would look like a donkey trying to make it happen. And boy, didn't I try. That's why every fall I used to have the teenagers write their testimony of how they came to Christ, handwrite it, so that every fall they would be reminded of that time when that happened. Out of who is them? Father, sanctify them, the disciples, and those who come to follow, according to verse 19. So there was the purging out of. And then we look in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. He's in the middle of this prayer, Father, you've given them to me out of the world, but they are no more in the world. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So you go from being purged to being present. You're not being in a vacuum. You are still in this world. Some parents say, oh, there's no way my kids are going to be exposed to anything. So you stay locked up and you're allowed to get off the farm about maybe one time a month, but no. Then you're 22 years old, you find out there's a Walmart. And man, you get in there and say, man, what is this? No, you're in the world. And in the world, you are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is all a part of this assignment. As image bearers, as reflectors of the nature and the character of your God. So salt is dealing with people. Light is dealing with philosophy. Salt must touch. Light must teach. Salt must contact to be effective. Light will contradict darkness. Salt is an example. Light is an exposure. And so as you are in the world, you are to be salt and light. It is not isolation. It's not you get away from everything, nor is it assimilation, where you blend in and you syncretize with everything around you and nobody knows really exactly what you believe. Not isolation, not assimilation, but it is, I call it insulation. You are in the world, surrounded by evil, bombarded by these things, but you are insulated. How? By the truth. Sanctify them, those who have been saved out of the world, but you are still present in the world. And then we go down to verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And in his prayer said, Jesus, Father, I'm not asking that there being those who have been taken out of, but you're still in. I'm not saying take them out of the world. They are not of the world. No, that's philosophy. That's worldview. They're now saved. They're chosen. They're in, yet they're to be salt and light. But they are not to be of while they are in. I wish you could read Oz Guinness's book, Dining with the Devil. And the implication, you better have a long-handled spoon because that bowl gets really deep. And he is saying that you don't get yourself involved in the system of the world that is going to take you completely away from your ability to be a reflector of the nature and the character of your God. In other words, you have to stay in such a way to not have your reflector marred and covered by sin that we have heard so much about this week that you're hiding in your heart, you're clinging to, you love more dearly than eternal life itself. And so you live insulated. How? Sanctify them. How? Through thy truth. What would be the insulator? Truth. The Word of God, worked by the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was in this world and he was tempted by Satan, and that bombardment, those months or those weeks of temptation, Jesus didn't come up with a new scripture. He quoted what was there. The model for us. We use the Word of God in being what we need to be to battle the sin that so easily would beset us. Them, they're out of, they're in, they're not of. But then look after, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast given me or sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Now we are sent into, out of, in, not of, sent into. To me, this next verse is probably, to me, one of the most powerful mission verses in Scripture. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, I'm not praying, Father, only for those who are with me. I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for those who are with me right now. I also pray for those who will believe. How? Through their word. And I thought, boy, you go out. What a missionary challenge that is. Who's praying for you as you go out to the field? Who's praying for you as you witness to your neighbor? Have you witnessed to your neighbor? Have you witnessed to a coworker? Have you prayed after hearing a message on giving the gospel to someone? I'll guarantee if you commit to do that, you will find yourself praying. Oh, God, give me ability. Or God, in your mercy, let them not be home when I go to the door. Or, well, I don't know what you're praying, but you're praying something. Praying for those. Why? Because them. How is Jesus praying for them? Them. Out of, in, not of, sent into. This is where a lot of people stop. They do not take the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They say, well, I try to be separated from the world. I tried to be a set apart one. I tried to be sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have a role. Father, sanctify them. Now, how? Through thy truth, thy word is truth. I do not need to belabor this point. You have heard it many, many times this week. You've heard it in your church at home. You've heard it in your personal devotion time with God. The word of God is that agent working through the Holy Spirit of God to change your heart. The most convicting time of my life is personal Bible study. I'm reading, and the Spirit of God will prompt it, lest that's you. I have two options: agree, which means to confess, or argue. And I've discovered you can't win the argument. Agree, confess. I agree, God, that's sin. Now, let me ask you this. What's hindering you from glorifying God? Because I'm going to show you something in John 17, that there was a baton handoff. God the Father showed what he was like in the Old Testament. New Testament, God the incarnate Son became an exegete of the Father. So when they saw Christ, they saw what the Father was like. It's stated in many ways throughout the Gospels and throughout the life of Christ. But there's a handoff that is coming. Look in verse 9 of John 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified. Where? In them. It's the them that's mentioned there in verse 17. Sanctify them. Now, what is true of the them? They have been handed the baton. Jesus said, I go to my Father, but I'm giving you now the responsibility to live in this world to my glory. In other words, now you have the responsibility of showing to the world what the Father is like. Ask yourself the question when you go into some of your activities, does this give a right picture of who God is? Boy, that do away with a lot of do and don't lists that you try to bind yourself to. Because when you go to that standard, you come to the realization that no, this doesn't make God look like he is. This is satisfying to me. I can't do that. Because my purpose for being alive is to give a right opinion of the nature and the character of my God. God the Father did it in the Old Testament. God the incarnate Son did it in the New Testament. He ascends back to the Father. Now he has given that responsibility to you, which makes up the church. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, now I am glorified, or 3 and verse 20, glory in the church. Now, so somebody comes into that local church, do they sense what God is like? They walk in and, boy, this is a reflection of the communicable attributes of God. I sense the joy. I sense the peace. I sense the love. I sense the patience. Or when they come into our churches, do they see anything except what God is like? Your personal life, people who know you well. Your activities, you who know you best in your thought life, are you reflecting the nature and the character of your God? So we see them. Father, now I am glorified in them. What am I to do? Father, I'm giving a right opinion of who you are. Through my choices, impossible apart from the working of the Holy Spirit through the cleansing of the Word in your life. Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. Unless you totally abandon yourself to God's complete, perfect will. And you say, God, I want to be a set apart one. I am a stranger. I am a pilgrim. And the more we go on in this generation, the more we are going to realize that we are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. But you might get content to live in such a way that I'm okay. I'm satisfied with me. But yet when you examine your heart, you examine your thoughts, you examine your actions, you examine your association, they are not in any way, shape, or form an exegete of what the Father is like. And maybe it's because you're ignorant of his attributes. That's why I believe you ought to build your own personal biography of who your God is. And every time you find a new definition of what your God is and who your God is, write it down and use it as the first part of your prayer time. Because prayer is adoration first, and then it is agreement, and then it is asking. But you begin your prayer time, it might be a long period of your prayer time, just in adoration for the attributes that you've discovered about your God. And the more you know him, the more you will have a passion by the indwelling Holy Spirit's power through the revelation of the Word, how to best reflect him. But if you don't take time to get to know him, you will in no way be in a position to reflect him. So Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Our job description was given then. Live to glorify God. Live to give a right opinion of the nature and the character of your God. Then one day we will go back to the Shekinah as Jesus went back to the Father. But right now, our job is to be reflectors. Well, I could go on. I need to stop. James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filth of the flesh and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. That's not talking about being saved. That's talking about a sanctification process that is going on until the time you see the Lord. You are not going to reach perfection. Paul never reached perfection. All of the perfect tenses that he uses, I have been fighting, I have been finishing, I have been keeping. Paul never said, I attained perfection, but he showed up every day for battle. And that's what will give you joy and peace when you show up every day for battle, surrendering every day and empowered by the Word of God. John 15:3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken. Psalm 119:9, 10, 11, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How much do we love this? Is it something we just put aside, or is it something we glance at, or is it something you just cannot wait to get enough of? Because as you get into the Word of God, one of the first evidences to me that I had new life, that I wanted this. Maniac of Gadara, first thing he did, he sat as a learner at the feet of Jesus. Instant hunger for the word from being a maniac running around in his one-button suit in the cemetery. All of a sudden, he's sitting, he's thinking, he's in his right mind. And so we see the instant change, but the first change was sitting. And that's the position of a learner. And we see the aspect. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be, what? Glory, both now and forever. Amen. So that means progressively we are being sanctified. We are not going to reach perfection. You will never, by your own strength, never by your own works, get victory. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's Romans 6. When Christ died, I died. When he buried, I was buried. When he raised, I was raised. Acknowledge that as a fact. Then appropriate it to you. And then act on that appropriated truth. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And that Romans chapter 6 would be so powerful you to commit to not only memory, but meditation, and from meditation down to sinking into your hearts where you say, God, I rejoice in that truth. I thank you, Father. So sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, I'm done. You said you were done 20 minutes ago. You know, I was thinking, sometimes when you're on an airplane, you hear the landing gear come up and you see the plane starting to go down and you see ground and then whoo, back up, and you say, man alive, that's what you're doing. You almost had us down the tarmac and then bingo, you go took off again. Well, I'm so brilliant when thoughts come through my mind, I've got to get them out quickly. So, but learn to love this book. Don't play games. And if you're not saved, the only one you're fooling is yourself. You will pay the price. But boy, you have to realize how perfect God's love is. Every single sin, past, present, future, was gone. You'll never be judged for sin again. You'll be accounted for works at the Bema, but there's no sin judgment there. Why don't you just sell out, abandon to him totally? Father, I pray that you will take these simple thoughts and take some of the truth that would have touched a heart. Perhaps your Spirit has pointed out one issue, one area. God, may you not let up on that person until he comes to a point of agreement and cleansing. Thank you for the truth, God. I thank you for friends who have chosen, and I feel you know my heart, God. You know I felt totally, totally unworthy of what went on here tonight, but I thank you for friends. I thank you for your grace. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.